All right, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 40. I know in your bulletin it says 42, and I actually was going to look at 43, but I figured we had enough of sort of the sad psalm for a while. We started with, my God, why have you forsaken me, and then dashing little babies on the rock. So with that, maybe let's go to a psalm that many of us are familiar with. It's a Psalm 40. It's been adapted into many praise songs. I know it from my 80s days when one of my favorite bands used to end their concerts with 40, U2. So we'll actually, I've got it on my iPod, so we'll reflect with that song later on at the end of the message. But so it is a well-known psalm, and I want us to look at it afresh and see how it speaks to us today. So let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 40. We are in a summer series on the book of Psalms. Book of Psalm. We're looking at some different psalms and just psalms in general. How Psalms is one of the books in the Bible that really captures our emotions and speaks for us, and is one of the books, I just gotta say, is one of these books that grounds me in real present time. And what I mean is, sometimes when I read the New Testament and sometimes when I study the Scriptures, I start formulating ideas about God that are really just that, ideas and theories, and sometimes they seem distant and abstract. They're doctrine and theology. They're all good things, and they nourish my soul and spirit, but at times it just keeps God at an arm's length. Psalms really brings God back to the present, to reality, a more of a visceral sort of place in my life where I really cry out for God and need God in my life right now. I need God to act on my behalf right now. You know, I don't need to know about the power of God available to me. I really need God in my life. And that's where Psalms really speaks to us and challenges us. It makes us go to God and seek His deliverance in the present, and then sing about His deliverance in the present. And so it's a wonderful, I think it's going to be a wonderful story. It's been already forcing me to really kind of go back to some of the ways that I used to pray when I was younger and was more, Psalms just had a bigger place in my life. And so it's been a wonderful blessing for me personally, just doing this study on the Psalm. Let's go ahead and open our Bible, Psalm 40, and we're going to go ahead and read the first three verses. And I'll refer to some of the verses later on. I encourage you, for the sake of time and so forth, to go home and read it. Sometimes, you know, Psalms sometimes we think are really short, and some of them are short. Some of them are just a few verses. You know, and I told you the story when I was growing up, and I wanted to read a chapter a day, and sometimes it was late at night, and you're tired, and you needed to get that chapter out of the way. I'd have a go-to psalm. I was like, two verses. You know, get it done, and felt like, well, I kept my sort of legal obligation to read a chapter. But some psalms are long. They're very lengthy. And in fact, the longest chapter in the Bible is in the Psalm 119. So this one is kind of midway. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but I do want to encourage you to go home and read the entirety of the psalms, okay? Now, this psalm is going to feel like it's actually two different kinds of psalms in one, and it is, because the first part of the psalm is like a psalm of thanksgiving. It's talking about God's deliverance. And then the latter part of the psalm sort of finds the psalmist back in the pit again, sort of needing God's deliverance again. So, and that's why I picked it today, because it really speaks to how life really is at times. So once again, just to say, go back and read the entirety of the psalms. Instead of doing that, I probably could have read the whole psalm right now instead of that little spiel, but let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. I'll read verses 1 through 3. 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you are a God who hears. You are a God who lifts us up out of the slimy pits and sets our feet upon a rock and gives us a firm place to stand. And Lord, we as individuals and as a group look for new songs in our mouth that we may sing a praise to our God. Lord, we want your reality and your deliverance and your salvation not to be just in the past, but to be something that we can sing about today afresh. So to that end, we ask that your Spirit will speak to us through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read the first three verses in another translation. John Golden Gay is an Old Testament scholar. He's one of the foremost evangelical scholars, especially in wisdom literature. And he's written a three-volume commentary on the Psalms that I've been reading through as we prepare for this series. And I've been really blessed by it. And he takes the Masoretic text, the original Hebrew text, and does his own translation. And he translates the first three verses of Psalm 40 this way. He says, I looked keenly to Yahweh. He bent down to me and listened to my cry for help. He lifted me up from the roaring pit, from the overflowing mud, and set my feet on a cliff. He steadied my legs. He put in my mouth a new song, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and revere and trust in Yahweh. Psalm 40, as I mentioned, is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of testimony. It's a psalm about someone singing the praises of God because he or she has experienced God's deliverance. It recounts the wonderful saving act of God. But in the latter part, as I shared with you in the beginning, it also shares some elements of a lament. It still cries out for further deliverance. The thing about Psalms that is intentional, and I think we've talked about this briefly, but the thing about Psalms is that the context of the Psalms is very sort of vague. It's not clear. Now, when we did a study on Thessalonians, context played a big part. Pastor Jen and I talked at times, many times, about the specific context, how Paul had gone to Thessalonica and founded a church, how they were persecuted, how Paul had sent Timothy to find out how they're doing, and how the letter was very contextual. It was in response to a certain situation. So the context played a big role in how we understood the letter to the Thessalonians. In Psalms, context is not as important. It is very vague. In fact, I believe it's ambiguous on purpose. It doesn't specifically describe specific historical events. In some cases, it does, but rarely. Most Psalms, majority of the Psalms, are sort of acontextual, meaning that you can't really nail down when or who or why the Psalm was written. Bernard Anderson he's a retired professor from Princeton. He wrote this wonderful book on the introduction to the Psalm called Out of the Depths, and in it, he describes sort of the lack of details about the context of Psalms this way. He says, the Psalms are usable by many different people in times of trouble because of sort of the lack of details in the context. Quote, by using conventional language, Psalms portray a situation that is typical of every person who struggles with the meaning of life in the concrete situations of tension, hostility, and conflict. It's typical of every person who struggles. That is why when we come to the Psalms, when you come to the Psalms, when I come to the Psalms, sometimes it feels as if the Psalms are describing exactly what you're going through, what I'm going through. And I think that's one of the powers, one of the wonderful characteristics and power of the Psalms. For me, Psalm 40 is very reflective of that. Psalm 40 was probably written by David, and it probably was written in a particular situation, but it uses language that opens it up for all of us to sort of make it our own. And Psalm 40 for me captures really how I feel life is like in many ways. That is, Psalm 40 talks about experiencing God's great saving grace. We experience God working in our life. And yet, even as we are praising God for the things that he has done in our life, even as we are praising God for delivering us out of a situation, we find ourselves crying out to God to help us in another situation. And that's what the psalm does. It begins with, God has heard my cry, he has set my feet upon a rock, and look at the latter verses. Psalm 40, verse 13, for example, says, be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. And ends with verse 17, yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. And so for me, that's life. You know, life is being delivered by God and praising God, and at the same time feeling like you still need God's help. And so this psalm, I think, speaks to a wonderful reality of life that sometimes seems paradoxical or seems troubling, But I think it's the way that God designs life in a lot of ways, for us to depend on Him. An illustration would be an Indiana Jones type of movie, right, where the hero goes from being delivered from one pit only to find himself in another. And that's what Psalm 40 is like. And in that transition, going from one pit to another, we still find time to sing praises to God. And we find God's deliverance refreshing us and rejuvenating us and giving us hope for the future when we may find ourselves in another pit again. Okay? So there are four things about Psalm 40 from these first three verses that I want to share with you. Some life lessons or things about sort of the nature of life and how we respond to them and how God responds to us. And the first is that it's a very sort of simple observation, but one that I think the psalmist makes in Psalm 40, and that life is strewn with slimy pits. Life is full of slimy pits, full of mud and mire. Now, a literal mud pit, now for the audience that heard the psalm when it was originally read, a literal mud pit would be something that perhaps Jeremiah, the prophet, was put into in Jeremiah 38:4. If you look at Jeremiah 38, you don't have to look at it right now. Jeremiah was prophesying something that the court didn't like, and so they put him in a cistern. It would be open, and it was sometimes when it would be filled with water, it would be wet, but sometimes when the water was low, there would be mud on the bottom, and it was a pit, and they put Jeremiah in there to basically imprison him, and if left alone, he would have died. And so that's the kind of a literal slimy pit that people might have imagined when they read this psalm or heard this psalm talk about, I was in a slimy pit. And more of a modern kind of an imagery that we would have is of being in a car, like a truck or just any car, stuck in a muddy pit, right? And you press the gas. What happens when you press the gas and your tires don't have traction? What happens to it? It just spins with the mud spitting out. And in fact, not only are you not getting out, what's happening to your car as you dig deeper? You're just finding yourself deeper into that hole. And that's kind of the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. He says, I was in a muddy pit, a slimy pit, no solid ground, the feeling of sinking down, feeling of being trapped. Metaphorically speaking, a muddy pit is whenever we feel like in life that we have, as I mentioned, we have no solid ground to stand on, where circumstances seem to be shifting, and we seem to be caught in a situation where we have no sense of control, no sense of balance. How many guys ever felt when you felt like you had no sense of control what was going on in your life? When you had no sense of balance in your life, and you felt like you were stuck in a situation that if you didn't get out of this situation soon, that you were going to perish. And that's the situation that the psalmist finds himself in this beginning. He says he was in a muddy pit. Life is full of muddy pits. Life is full of slimy pits. And we are prone to fall into them. Now, these pits are sometimes our own doing. We create our own pits that we fall into, right? Okay? Verse 12 and 13, look with me to verse 12 and 13. It says, for Psalm 40, verse 12 and 13, just a little bit down. It says, for trouble without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. My sins have overtaken me. How many guys have ever felt like you were caught in a situation, a pit, a slimy, muddy pit that was suffocating you, where you felt you were sinking and you had no balance and no control? How many of you ever found yourself in a pit like that, in a circumstance like that, because of something you did, because of a sin that you committed? Perhaps it was a lie. Lies are notorious, right? Small lies beget more smaller lies. And the accumulation of lies sometimes leads into a big facade of deceit, and you find yourself just in a hole that you've dug so deep into that you can't get out without causing grave harm to you or to those around you. Perhaps you made a decision, a hasty decision or a poor decision. Perhaps you cut corners in life to get ahead, and now that has caught up. Now, I could go ahead and give you examples from my own life, but I'd rather not. we can find these situations all the time. Go to Google News or any of these sort of meta news web pages and look at the headlines. And the section that you should go to is go to U.S. politics. Okay? And what do you find? You find always, almost inevitably, you'll find a congressman or a politician who dug himself a pit, right? Foley, congressman from Florida in 2006, famous for texting congressional pages interns, right? Mark Sanford, governor of South Carolina, supposedly disappeared to go hiking. Find out he was with his mistress in Argentina. We found out later that Mark Sanford, during his wedding vows, refused to say the part that I will be faithful to you till death do us part, which should have given his wife pause. But at least it was forthright, right? Even from his wedding day, he didn't make that vow, as according to things I've read, right? Now, when they're doing the sin, I'm sure they're thinking they're getting away with it. A little lie, a little fib. But what happens? Our sins will one day overtake us. Our sins catch up with us. Our mistakes catch up with us. I have a friend who, in a moment of just bad decision, decided to flee from an officer who was just pulling him over. Just one split moment of bad decision caused him years of feeling like he was stuck in a muddy pit. Life is full of muddy pits, and some of it is our own doing. And the psalmist says, my sins have overtaken me. It's a reality. But there are other pits in life that are not the result of our bad decisions. There are other pits in life that are outside of our control. Marcus prayed for the victims in the Midwest, in Joplin, Missouri, and Oklahoma, and there are floods in Tennessee. Natural disasters sometimes puts us in a muddy pit. We feel like we're trapped. Everything we built up or everything you live for is now destroyed because of natural disasters outside of your control. Illness feels like that. You know, when you get the news that you have an illness, you feel like you're sinking in a muddy pit, that you have no control to deal with that particular, whatever the illness may be, especially if it's one that can be life-threatening, you know, and there's no known cure. You feel helpless. Sometimes it's things like the economic recession, right? I mean, for no fault of your own, you're laid off, or it's difficult to find a job, and you feel like you're sinking. You have no solid footing in your life, and you're sinking in a pit of despair, and you need to get out. So rather, it's pits that we create for ourselves through our own sins and iniquities and bad decisions, or they're mud pits that life throws at us unexpectedly and out of our control. Life is full of them, and we will often find ourselves trapped and stuck in them. Job, and that wonderful but true lament. Job laments in Job 5:7, and how true it is. It says, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. It's not your optimist view of life, but it's one that I believe that many of us, if you live long enough, will say, wow, that is true. Life isn't easy. It can be tough. So, the first thing Psalm 40 reminds us is that life is full of pits. Life is full of pits that we can fall into. Secondly, Psalm 40 tells us, well, what can we do? What is the response of the faithful? What is the response of those who believe in God, those who believe that God is for them? What is our response when we find ourselves in a pit, in a muddy pit? Well, the psalmist tells us what we ought to do and what we can do is cry for help and wait for God. Cry and wait. Cry and wait really is the proper response to those times we find ourselves in the pit of despair, crying for help and waiting for God. A midrash on the Psalms, it's kind of a Jewish commentary on the Psalms, says this about waiting on God. Quote, "It is not in the power of Israel to do anything but wait for the Holy One, blessed be He, to redeem them in the reward for saying, I waited patiently for the Lord." And once again, John Goldengay, a scholar on Old Testament, adds this thought about what it means to wait on God. He says their vocation, that is the vocation of the faithful, their vocation is to live life in the expectation that Yahweh is going to act, and live straining their eyes to see that act. Okay, so when we find ourselves in these pits, in these muddy pits, in these slimy pits of despair, where we feel like we're sinking and we feel trapped, what is our response? Well, we cry for help and we wait for God. Now, I read something this week in preparing for this message. I read something this week in the commentary that Goldengate wrote on Psalms. It was profound. And, you know, in first read, my normal reaction would be, this is absolutely not true. But as I thought about it more and more, I found a depth of truth to it that was actually very, very comforting and challenging. Goldengate talks about prayer and crying out to God in the Psalms this way. He says, Psalms teach that prayer is not a matter of conforming our will to God, but of conforming God's will to ours. Okay? Now, hear it again, because if you know of anything of me and my Reformed background, this is exactly the opposite of everything I've ever said about prayer. Okay? So when I read this, I underlined it and like triple checkmarked it with a bunch of question marks. He says, the Psalms teach that prayer is not a matter of conforming our will to God's, but of conforming God's will to ours. And that sounds heretical on surface, but I think what Goldengate is trying to get at is something else, and I think there's a truth to it that can help us understand what it means to cry out. When we find ourselves in need, in real need, when we find ourselves in a pit, not, you know, and once again, I don't know everyone's personal situation, okay? But you know what I'm talking about. I think all of us have lived long enough to know what it feels like to be in a pit of despair, okay? A muddy pit where we're sinking and we feel if we don't get out, we're going to perish, okay? When you are actually in a situation like that and we cry out to God, what we are asking God to is to act on our behalf. We are asking God to deliver us. We are asking God to do something on our behalf that we want Him to do. And there's an element of prayer that is asking God to not let the situation just be, okay, not to just accept this is my lot, but to say, God, deliver me from this situation. That ask God to conform to my will, to help me in my time of need. And it sounds horrible, like, no, just accept everything as the will of God. But the Psalms teaches us, no, we don't just accept everything that comes our way as the will of God and just say, so c'est la vie, you know, woe is me. I'm destined to suffer and be miserable. No, we cry out to God for deliverance. And this is why, because of the nature of God, His compassionate nature, and His willingness to help. Anderson, once again, in his book, Out of the Depths, says this, these cries out of the depths of distress are motivated by a deep confidence that Yahweh is a compassionate God. We cry out to God to help us because we believe God is a compassionate God. Turn with me to Exodus 3, 7, and 8. This is very foundational to the understanding of the Old Testament idea of crying out to God. Why do people in the Old Testament cry out to God for deliverance? Why do people now cry out to God for deliverance? Why do we ask God to help us in time of need? Why are we, in some sense, as Goldengate says, asking God to conform His will to ours in prayer and crying out for deliverance? Because Exodus 3, 7, 8 tells us, the Lord said, Yahweh said to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. because our God is a God who hears the cries, who acts on our behalf, and rescues us. Waiting on God, then, is not wishful thinking, but is an act of faith and hope. Waiting on God is the ultimate act of faith and hope after we cry out. We wait with anticipation that God is compassionate and that God will act on our behalf, because history tells us that God acts on behalf of those who cry out to him. Now, let me try to give you just a little illustration to kind of understand what it means to wait on God and what the difference between waiting on God with anticipation and faith and waiting on God as wishful thinking. Now, imagine, I don't know if you guys saw the movie Castaway, but imagine sort of Castaway. You're stranded on a deserted island, okay? You're stranded on a deserted island. And as you're walking and surveying the island, you don't know where you are, you find a radio communicator. You kind of find a device. And you go and you examine it, and you don't know if this works or not. And you don't know who the signal goes to. You don't know if this thing has juice, if this thing is operating, if it's broken. You don't know who's going to listen to this. But you turn on the power switch, or what you think is the power switch, and you grab the handset and you yell out in hope and say, "Help, help, I'm stranded on this island. I don't know where I am, but if you can hear me, please come and help me, rescue me." Okay? Then you put the handset down, and then what do? You wait. Okay? You wait. Now, what kind of mindset will you have as you are waiting? Okay? Now, you can intuitively sort of know what kind of mindset you would have if that was a scenario you were caught in. Now, let me give you a second scenario. You're in the same island. You're so deserted. Now, as you're walking on the beach, you come across a fully charged, fully operating GPS activated global phone, satellite phone, that says directly, push this button, connects to the U.S. Coast Guard. And it says, anywhere in the world, you know, direct global satellite link is working. You power it on and you say, "Help, help, I'm stranded on this island. I don't know where I am, but if you can hear me, please come and help and rescue me." And then you wait. Okay? What is the difference in the waiting, right? The first one is really wishful thinking. The second one is waiting in anticipation for help that you know will come. And that's the kind of waiting for God that the psalmist talks about. We wait for God not in wishful thinking. We wait for God knowing that he is going to act. The reason that the psalmist waits patiently for the Lord is that he has the utmost confidence that the compassionate God who delivered the Israelites from their bondage is also listening to his cries for help. Okay? So the first point is, life is full of muddy pits. When we find ourselves in muddy pits, we cry and we wait. The third thing that Psalm 40 teaches us is that God responds. God responds in what I call four acts, but they're really one act. We'll describe it in four. The reason I break it in four is just to sort of understand the different parts of it, but it's really one comprehensive act. And it almost is dangerous to break it down because we tend to compartmentalize different acts of God. In one swoop act, God rescues us, but it's described in Psalm 40 in four different ways. How does God respond? Well, first, he listens. He hears our cries. Second, he rescues us. Third, he establishes us on a safe ground. He establishes us. And then fourth, he gives us a new song of praise to sing to our God. Okay? So in response to our crying and in response to our waiting, God comes down and he rescues us by listening, rescuing, establishing, and giving us a new song of praise. Let's read verse 2 and 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. I like the way that Golden Gate writes that part. He says, he bent down to me and listened to my cry for help. He bent down. This picture of God bending down. Another way that Psalm 40 sometimes says, instead of he turned to me, will be he inclined. He inclined. So you see this God leaning towards us, bending towards us to hear our cry. He listens to us. Verse 2, he lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. So he rescues us out of the situation. Okay, this is not a, even though this is written in beautiful metaphorical literary language, the experience that the psalmist is describing is real. He's not talking about what it would feel like to be metaphorically lived. He's talking about God delivering him out of a situation that is real. Anyone who's ever found themselves in a situation where they needed help and got help knows what this feels like, being rescued. And God does that. He listens and then he rescues. And then what does he do? He establishes us. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Once again, Golden Gate. He set my feet on a cliff. This is not a rock in the midst of the roaring sea. This is a cliff high above that is safe from all of the dangers below. He set my feet upon a rock and a firm place to stand. He steadies our legs to stand firm on that cliff, on that safe place. He establishes us. And then what happens? Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And the result is that many will see and fear, which is more literally revere and put their trust in the Lord. I just want to just say one thing about this real quick. And one is that sometimes for us modern folks living today, we tend to break things down. I mean, that's, you know, Western culture is really good at breaking things down. You take a big science project, we break things down to its minimum, right? And then we kind of put it all back together. When we think about God hearing our cry, well, let me put it this way. When we think about what it means to hear someone's cry for help, we think of literally just listening to someone's cry for help. So that we will say, if I'm walking by a ravine and I hear someone cry for help and say, help me, I've fallen, I can't get up, you know, help me. And I'm walking by and I hear it, and then we will say, I heard this person's cry for help. I listened to their cry for help, okay? And let's say because I'm busy or I'm just a mean person, I just walk by anyways, okay? I walk by later, and then someone say, well, did you hear someone's cry for help? You say, yes, I heard that person's cry for help, but I did not respond, right? I mean, that's how we sort of break it down. In the Old Testament, there is no such notion, okay? In the Old Testament, when we speak of God hearing our cry for help, It only means that God has heard if he acts on our behalf, okay? So there is no dichotomy of God acting and hearing. For God hearing is rescuing, and rescuing means that he has heard. Does that make sense? We dichotomize it too, but for God in the Old Testament, hearing and acting is the same. And to be honest, one of the things that I think Jesus wants us to do as his disciples is to become more like the way God is in the Old Testament, how people understood, so that when we see people in need, we don't just walk by and say, I saw the need, but I couldn't help. Well, what Jesus will say then is, you really didn't see the need. You really didn't hear that person's cry for help, right? That's sort of the biblical understanding of seeing and listening, seeing and hearing. When God hears, he acts. So when God doesn't act, what did the psalmist say? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you far away? It's not like God's not listening to him pray. He knows God hears everything he says, or else why would he be praying? But for him, it's not answering, it's not listening or hearing if you're not there helping literally deliver him out of the situation. We should get out. So we'll wrap up. Okay, everyone's awake now. Yeah, don't you wish that would go off every time to tell us when the sermon's supposed to be done, right? No. Okay. So Psalms reminds us that it's not an abstract dealing. We're not asking God to hear our cries and say, oh God, listen to my... No, we're asking God to act on our behalf. When you pray, what do you expect? I mean, with what kind of anticipation, with what kind of faith are we coming to God in times of need? I think the problem for us, for Cross Community Church, and for many of us right here, is that prayer and God have become too abstract for many of us in too many situations. I mean, when it comes to our salvation and our sins, I think God is real. But in terms of daily life, I think God has become too distant. I know that's true for me. I know, you know, my wife and I, you know, we struggle sometimes in our prayer life because we've sometimes made God too distant from us. We made him too theoretical and too just ideas about who he is. And so that when we pray in times of need, we don't really know if God's going to come and really rescue me. But it's almost as if God was telling me as I was reading the psalm again, like, Sam, you know, when you cry, I hear and I act and I rescue, I establish, and I will give you a new song of praise. Amen? God acts on our behalf. He does act on our behalf. And we need to live life anticipating God to deliver us from the muddy pits so that we can sing new songs of praise and many people will hear that and fear God, okay? So once again, for God, this listening is just one swoop act of listening and acting. It's one and the same. And I wish we would be like that. Let Cross Community be church. When people say, well, what is Cross Community Church like? What are some of its characteristics? Let it be said of us that when Cross hears of a need, they really hear. Meaning that we not just hear about it, we act on it to deliver and help. That when we see a need, that we don't just see it and say, oh, I see it, but I can't help right now because I'm busy. Well, that's not really seeing then, as God would have us understand seeing and hearing in the Old Testament way, right? Okay. Now, the last thing that I'm going to close with is a new song of praise and testimony. Okay. Now, many of these psalms that we read in the book of Psalms were used in the temple liturgy. Sometimes, if you read books, they'll use the term cultic, meaning more like rituals. And it doesn't mean they're like a cult, like the way we understand cult, you know, like the Moonies or anything like that. That's not the use of the term. But what it means is that it was used in a very ritualized sort of liturgical temple worship. And a lot of these psalms were used in the temple, in the services there. And what would happen sometimes is that a person would come having been delivered from a situation, from an illness, or from a drought, or from their enemies, and then they would come, and when it was the right time in the part of the worship, they would stand up and they would share their testimony about what happened. If you grew up in a Presbyterian church, I know, Mike and Alice, you guys grew up PCUSA, you know, they have times of confession. A lot of denominations have times of confession when they will say, you know, repent. And then on behalf of God, the pastor or someone will say, you know, God has heard your prayers, your sins are forgiven, so forth. So there will be these times when the people will come to the temple and they would give testimony of what God has done in their life. And people will then respond to that with songs of praise, okay? So these were used in specific situations. Now, outside of that context, we use it in our personal life. But here's the thing about new songs of praise and testimony that I want to say is that in order for us to remain fresh, for us to be energized and rejuvenated, and now, you know, I don't know if you guys know this, Cross Community Church is fast approaching our fifth anniversary as a church, okay? And in a long journey, and it is a long journey, the Christian life is a long journey. In a long journey, you need time for refreshing. You need to be constantly refreshed and rejuvenated, right? I mean, you can't go life on, you can't eat a hearty breakfast and then think you're going to make a long journey and not eat again, right? Even though you feel like you can. I mean, when you eat a big, big breakfast, you're like, I can go all day without eating again. But soon, that's going to wear you out. What new songs of praise does for us, it gives us, it refreshes us, and it gives us new grace and really makes God real again and again and again. Let me give you another illustration that I think will help us sort of picture this. Now imagine all of us, let's say this group together, we're going on a journey through the desert, hot, dirty, dusty, okay? And we're going on a journey that's like, it's going to take us 2 years, and it's a walking journey. It's going to take us a long time to get there, and we're walking, and we're tired. We need water. We need to be refreshed, and we come to a pool of water, Okay? And it's crystal clear pool of water, fresh. It's like, you know, blue. You can see the bottom. It's clear, it's fresh, it's sparkling. And you're like, wow, this pool is awesome. But it's a static pool. There's no water flowing out. But no one's been there, so it's this fresh pool. And you come to the pool and you drink. And you jump in. And you're swimming, you're bathing, you're refreshed. And you drink the water. And you're like, oh, I am so refreshed. And you set camp for the night. Okay? And then you wake up in the morning. And you're like, let's go back to the pool and get refreshed again. And you go there and you're like, well, it's not quite as blue as I remember yesterday. You know? It's still fresh, but it's not quite as blue. There's a little gray there. Some of our more germophobic folks won't go near that water again, but, you know, you're like, it's still drinkable. And we drink and we refresh, and it's good, but it's not quite as refreshing. Now, let's say you're there for a week, okay? And for 7 days, you know, all 40 of us have been drinking and jumping in there and washing ourselves. At the end of the 7 days, you go back to that pool, you're like, oh, not so refreshing anymore, right? Now, imagine the same picture, same scenario, but the pool is flowing in and flowing out, right? There's a stream, fresh stream from the mountains coming in and going out. What happens? You go to the pool, you get refreshed, you go retire for the night, you come next day. What happens to the water? It's fresh. What is the new song that the psalmist is talking about? What is this new song? Why does the psalmist say God has given him a new song to sing? A new song is basically, in this context, the experience of God's deliverance afresh. Okay? Let me just read you what Golden Gate describes, and then we'll talk a little bit. It says, the experience of Yahweh's deliverance gives the worshiper a fresh story to sing. See, when you come to the temple and then you hear a fresh story of deliverance, that becomes a new song. So you can sing about the old song of God's deliverance of the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, but then you can also sing a new song about God delivered my neighbor from illness, and God delivered them out of the muddy pit, and you can sing a new song. Testimony by definition is a new song. It's new stories. Even if you have the greatest story in your life of how God intervened and delivered you from the pits when you were 13, and it could be the most awesome story, you may have been the worst person on earth. I mean, you may have been into all kinds of weird things and bad things, and you were just lost and forsaken and messed up, and God came and delivered you. That's great. But you know what? If that's the only story you got telling going on to age 40, it's not going to sustain you. We need new songs. We need new testimonies. We need fresh stories of God delivering us today. New song is not simply a repetition of the old songs of deliverance, but it's a fresh telling of new encounters with God. Cross Community Church needs fresh stories. We as a community cannot live on the past, right? So one of the things that I want to challenge us is to listen and to tell each other and to share the things that God is doing in our life. Because I know God is at work. Some of us may be in the waiting period, but some of us are in the period where we can say, God has delivered me and has heard my cry. And we need those stories to be told. And we need to give a hearty amen to them, because they become for us fresh, fresh stories of God's deliverance and God's salvation today. God's acts are not just for the past. They are for today. And here's the thing that I want you to hear me clearly. If we don't learn to sing both the old songs of redemption and sing new songs of praise what God is doing today, we will tucker out. We'll get burned out. We will. We can go only so long on what God has done 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years ago. We need fresh stories. So it is my prayer for us, for you, for me, for my life, for you, for Cross Community Church, that God will grant us new songs of praise to sing to Him. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps some of you are in a time of need. Some of us are in time of waiting. But remember, God listens, He rescues, He establishes us, and He puts a new song in our mouth, song of praise. I want you to hear this song. It's a wonderful song. Song 40 by U2. It's the live version, the one that I grew up with. Let it encourage you, and then after the song, meditate on it, and then we'll end with benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.